Okay, Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage? Nations, plural, all around the world. Why do they rage? And the peoples plot in vain. So he's painting a picture here of everybody in the world, the nations, in turmoil, raging, stirred up. And also what he calls here plotting, like making schemes. And he's actually saying these schemes or these plots are in vain. I was thinking about, you know, things that might look like it's in vain. All I could picture was a little kid that's maybe 2 years old, and he's trying to push your car. Like your car broke down, and you say to your two-year-old son, go out there and push me so we can get to the gas station. And here's this little kid who has there's no possible way he could ever push this car out of the way. And in a way, it seems funny, but that's how the plotting of nations are when they plot against the Lord. It's utter foolishness. It can never be accomplished. It amounts to nothing. And so he calls it plotting in vain. In verse 2, he tells you what is the nature of this plot. He says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. That's why it's in vain, because it's against the Lord. No matter what counsel you get, you can gather 500,000 people into your council and make up a plot, but if it's against the Lord, it's in vain. It's worthless. It's useless. It'll never be accomplished. You can take counsel together. You can set yourself up. But he says this council and setting themselves up is against the Lord and against his anointed. So it's speaking there about God the Father and the anointed one, which is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so that's what we have in the world today. We have a world filled with nations and people who are plotting against the Messiah, raging against him, making foolish plots because they don't want to be under the rule of a king. You know who we really want to rule our lives? Myself. I want to rule my own life. I don't really want people telling me what to do. I don't want, and it comes to the point that even in our hearts, we don't want God to tell us what to do. We want that independence, man of our own making, setting our own course, that independence. And it is the original sin. It is what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden when the Lord said, you can eat from any tree in this garden, but don't eat from that one. And they chose independence. They chose their path. They wanted to rule their own. They were deceived, obviously. At least Eve was deceived by the serpent. But she chose independence. Rather than submitting to what God had said, they chose their own path. Huh? All right, hopefully we pick something. Sorry about that. Where was I?
Before you were saved.
Yeah, before you were saved, how many of you would agree that you were independent of God? But the sad thing about it is that sometimes even after our conversion, We still choose that independence from God. And what it means to come into the kingdom of God, to be a disciple, is to learn to obey the things he's commanded. That's what our task is to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything he's commanded. So really, the goal of our lives is to come under the kingship of Jesus, but then help others do the same, to help them learn to come under submission to the King of Kings. Otherwise, you find yourself in the same position as these people mentioned here. Why do the nations rage? People plot in vain. They are setting themselves and taking counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. And here's what they're saying, verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So that's the basis of all the rage. They don't want to have these bonds or these cords in their life. Bonds and cords were things actually were used to take slaves and pull them or have control over them. And they were saying, we don't want his bonds. We don't want the cords of God in our life. We want to cast them off. And that is really the nature of the rage of the nations. They do not want the cords and the bonds of God in their life. They still want to remain in this place of independence and choosing their own path rather than to submit to him. I want to talk to you a little bit about these bonds and cords. You know, what does it mean? How do you describe it from the Bible standpoint? And there's two clues. One of them is found in the book of Acts, chapter 4, which I'll read with you over there if you want to turn. Actually, I got it up here on the board. Acts 4, verse 17. Peter and John were preaching. A man who was lame had just been healed. And the leaders called them together and began to tell them not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. They were afraid that this message of Jesus would go throughout the community and people would turn to him. They wanted to be the leaders. You know, the thing that caused those men to crucify Jesus is he was beginning to be seen as a king. There's another king. Caesar's our king. No, there's another king. And it had to do with that. But here it says in verse 17, in order that it may spread no further. What? The message about Jesus. We don't want this message of Jesus to go any further. Let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. And so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. You know, Satan's greatest tactic, even today, for us, the church, is to get us to not speak or teach in the name of Jesus. It's okay, we can do it in here because we're all believers, but he wants us to do it out there. He told us to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. It's easy to talk about Jesus among those who will say amen or who will say hallelujah or say yes, I agree, but he wants us to talk about Jesus out there where there's maybe some opposition, where we're speaking into these nations that rage against the Lord. We're speaking into the lives of those who are saying, I don't want his cords in my life. I don't want his bands in my life. And we go and speak the things of Jesus, and we pray for a healing like we talked about today, the miracles that God wants to do. How can you be silent about that? And so the message of Jesus continues to go forth with power, with signs, and with wonders, with power and gifts of the Holy Spirit, and that is the spreading of the kingdom through his preaching. But he wants us to go into this world that rages against the Lord. I don't want to spend the rest of my life just talking to Christians who easily agree with everything we say. Let's go into this world who needs Jesus. In verse 24, Peter and John came back to the church, back to their people. They were gathered together and they decided to pray. When they heard what was said, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage? See, so when they began to pray about this trying to clamp down and stopping the message of Jesus, they saw this as a fulfillment of Psalms 2 that we're talking about here. And their prayer was, Lord, why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain. They're just quoting from Psalm 2. The kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So we understand what these bonds and these cords are based in this story. That there were people who were saying, we don't want to hear anymore about Jesus. We don't want his name to be spread throughout this community. We want to clamp that down. And this church came together and they said, Lord, look, what you spoke about through David in Psalm 2 is happening right here in front of us. The people are raging. They're saying, we don't want him to rule over us anymore. And they prayed. You know what they did after this? I don't have it on the screen, but they prayed that God would grant them boldness, that they may go forth and preach in the name of Jesus. And that's what we need. Boldness to go forth and preach in the name of Jesus. The righteous are bold as lions. How many righteous people are here today? You're bold as a lion. Unleash the lion. That's our theme for this week. Unleash the lion. A second clue we can get, what are these bonds and these cords, is found in the actual definition of the word in the Hebrew language. The Old Testament was written in the Hebrew, the New Testament in the Greek, and sometimes when you look up definitions, it gives you some insight into the word, what's being said there. So the word bonds comes from H3256. That's the Strong's number. And it means chastisement or to halter or to, you know, to put a stop on something, to restrain or to band, tie something up or put a bond on it. It comes from a root word that means to chastise. To chastise, to correct, also to instruct, to bind, to chasten, to chastise, to correct, to instruct, to punish, to bring reform, to reprove, and to teach. And to me, what I see is happening here is they're basically saying, we don't want him teaching us. We don't want him correcting us. We don't want his chastisement. We don't want his reproof. We want to break these bonds. And so we counsel together and we gather together against the Lord, against his anointed. We don't want these bonds in our life. We don't want his teaching. And to reinforce that, in Psalm 2, down in verse 10, if you're there, you can turn down. It says, now therefore, O kings, be wise. You know, he starts off by saying these kings are plotting together against the Lord. Now at the end of the psalm, he's saying, O kings, be wise. Don't continue in foolishness. Don't continue in this raging against the Lord. Be wise. And then he uses the word be warned. And that's the same Hebrew word, 3256. And I think if anybody here is using the King James Version, it actually says, therefore, O kings, be wise, be instructed. So these bonds and these cords are the instruction that comes from God. It is his teaching. It is his correction. It is his chastisement. Now let me... solve a problem here today. How's that look? I don't know. Here. I'm going to hang it. I'm going to hang it right there. Sorry about that. Wonder how many of us here would honestly say that we have said, I don't want the bonds of the Lord. You know, when the teaching comes, when the chastisement comes, when the correction comes, when reproof comes, we say, I don't want that in my life. See, we're, in a way, we're really not that different from those in the world who rage against him. We say, well, yeah, I love you, Lord, but I just don't want your bonds in my life. I'll stand here on Sunday morning and worship you, but I really don't want to walk in your truth. I still want my independence. And that's the danger of Christianity in America, with our tendency for that independence away from him, rather than to say, Jesus is really the king, and I want to yield to him. Now, the amazing thing about these cords and these bonds is they look different to different people. And I want to read about them in Hosea 11. I think I have it up here. This is the Lord speaking to his people Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Isn't that beautiful? You can see the tenderness of God toward his people. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. But look at this. The more they were called, the more they went away. See, God is calling. He loves them. He's reaching out. He's calling them. And he said, you know, the frustration I know that in the heart of the Lord is the more I called, the more they went away. And he said, they kept sacrificing to the Baal. And what does that do to your heart as a parent to see your children take a course like this? And yet the Lord looks at his own people and this same kind of scenario begins to happen. I'm sure the heart of God is grieved. They kept sacrificing to the Baals. I loved him. I called him. They kept sacrificing to false gods. They were burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. And see, again, you see this tender heart of God. I took them up by their arms. They did not know that I healed them. I mean, God was actually doing beautiful things in their life. They didn't even recognize it as him. They didn't know that I healed them. And look what it says here. I led them with cords of kindness and bands of love. See, when you heard the word cords and bands, and you thought it was maybe applied to what a slave might be, we see a different kind of a cord here, a cord of kindness and a band of love. And I'm going to say something to you. In all honesty, the teachings of Jesus to some people look like cords of love. And to other people, they look like bonds of slavery they want nothing to do with. The very same words. To one, they are a savior of life. To another, a savior of death. Love your enemy to one person becomes a cord of love. I'm bound to this because you are my king. And so I go and I speak to my enemy, and somehow God does a work there and restores a relationship. Another person hears that same teaching from the Lord and says, I'm never going to love my enemy. Look at, you don't realize how much they've hurt me. And so that same cord, that same teaching, that same reproof can be looked at something like I want to reject that, or I see it as a cord of love. God is drawing me to him with kindness. And if I could say anything to you this morning as a person, as a woman or a man of God, I would ask that you would begin to look at the commandments of Jesus Christ as cords of love, bonds of love, cords of kindness. The Lord says, I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king because they refused to return to me. You know, here the Lord's talking about there's a day of judgment coming. These people would be carried off into captivity by an enemy army, the Assyrians. You can see how tender he was toward them, how much he loved them, how much he called out to them, how much he wanted to bless them. He wanted to be so much to them, and yet they continued to refuse. They kept refusing, until eventually he said, you know what? The king of Assyria is going to come and carry them away because they refused to return to me. And that's kind of the other side of the Lord that we sometimes fail to recognize, that there is a judgment that comes. He's a God of love, but he's also a God of judgment. And you really can't have one without the other. You know that mercy means nothing unless there's judgment. How can you have mercy unless there is judgment? You know, so you have to see the Lord in his fullness. Verse 4, I'm back to Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. You know, all the rebellion of the world, all the raging, all the setting at naught his counsel, all the pushback that goes against the Lord, all the saying, I don't want his bands in my life, I don't want his cords in my life, the Lord laughs at that. There's never going to be enough people to gather together to overthrow the Lord. There's never going to be a strong enough rebellion to put his kingdom down. There's not enough power in the universe to stop the King of Kings. You know what I mean? Why is it that we think our own individual rebellion can stop what he wants? He laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. In Psalm 37, verse 12, it said, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees his day is coming. All of our efforts to stand against the Lord and shake our fist, or, you know, to push back on him, or to say, I don't want your cords in my life, it's a fruitless endeavor. It will never accomplish anything other than our own judgment as people. Verse 5, he says, I will speak to them, or he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, and this is now the Father speaking, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Lord's basically saying, you know what? I've already set up my king. I'm not changing my program. There is a king, King Jesus. He's the one I've set up. This is the way it's going to be. And he's calling all the nations of the world to come to this king to surrender. The Bible says that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I want to do it now. I don't want to be forced to do it in the end when I've spent my entire life in rebellion against him. I want to be able to willingly get down right now on my knee and say, Jesus, you are my Lord. I want to speak it with my mouth, but I want to live it in my life. That he could truly be my king. And so the Lord's plan is, I've already set up my king. And you see his tone of voice changes very quickly here from laughing to fury. He laughs, but he turns to fury because I think he wants us to recognize and to acknowledge somehow that it's only through our surrender to Jesus that we can be saved. All of our own pushback is fruitless. And so he turns to wrath and he terrifies. I hope that God terrifies you and me. He says, hey, I've already set up my king. And the Lord's not looking for a plan B. He's not looking for another king. It's Jesus. The next verses is actually Jesus speaking. I will tell of the decree. I'm in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's Jesus talking. The Lord said to me, you are my son. This day I have begotten you. Let's understand this. And again, we go back to the New Testament to find some places where it describes what this verse is talking about. One of them is found in Acts 13. And it shows us here that God did some amazing things to make Jesus king in Zion. He did some powerful things, some miraculous things to set up his king. And when he tells these people of the world, I have set my king in Zion, behind that is a lot. Jesus came to the earth to die on the cross, and he was literally dead. But on the third day, God rose him from the dead with the power of God, raised him from the dead, and that is speaking about this day I have begotten you. Look at Acts 13, verse 28. You know, earlier in that chapter, it says they found in Jesus no guilt. He was not guilty of anything, and yet they asked Pilate to execute him. And then later on, they took him down from the tree, laid him in the tomb. But then in verse 32, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us and their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so when Jesus says back in Psalm 2, verse 7, the Lord said to me, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. He did that as part of the resurrection. You're my son, this day I have begotten you. And he raised him from the dead, gave him life again. You are my son, this day I have begotten you. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, God not only raised Jesus from the dead, but he sat him at his own right hand in heaven. If you want to ask the question, where's Jesus at today? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Our Jesus, the one who died for you, was raised from the dead, and he is in his body sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. And when we sat here today and we sang our praise to him, we sang to him who's alive, who's seated on a throne, who has been set up on Mount Zion, so to speak. And so, Hebrews chapter 1, I'll read verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And that name he inherited is the Lord Jesus Christ. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? See, that refers back to Psalm 2 again. To which of the angels did he say, you are my son? To which of us did he say today? No, it was Jesus. He rose him from the dead and he brought him to seat at his right hand. And then it says, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers flames of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And here is the great scripture that teaches that Jesus is not just a man, but he's God. He says, your throne, O God. He's speaking to that Son, the one that rose from the dead, the one who's seated at the right hand of the Father. It's the Father speaking to his Son, Jesus. Your throne, he didn't say, O Jesus. He didn't say, your throne, O Son. He said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of righteousness, uprightness, is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting until all the enemies are brought under his feet. So, verse 8, he says, this is the Father speaking to Jesus. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. Remember in the verse up at the very beginning, it says the nations are plotting against the Lord. The nations are raging against the Lord. But now he's saying to Jesus, ask for the nations. It's amazing to me that God would take those, and you and I were included in that group, the nations who are raging against him, the nations who are plotting and scheming, the ones who are saying, cast off his bands, cast off his cords. Father says, ask for the nations. They will be your inheritance. If the Lord gave Abraham an inheritance, he gave him a piece of property, land. But you know what he gave Jesus? The world. Ask for the nations. And when Jesus tells us to go into all the world to preach the gospel to all nations, it's a fulfillment of what's happening here. Ask of me, I will give the nations as an inheritance unto you. You know, he's a son to a father. And the Father created all things. Jesus created all things. Now he's saying, ask for it. Ask for it as an inheritance. I think that Jesus asked for us. I mean, I don't see a scripture where this describes it happening, but the fact that God said, ask and I'll give, and we see Jesus actually coming to earth for that purpose and sending us out on his mission to fulfill that purpose, means that somewhere along the line he asked. Jesus came to his Father and he said, give me Kirk. Amen. Ruth, is that you? Ruth and I are having technical difficulties today. Alexander Scorby, or somebody that sounds like him. Thank you, honey. But Jesus asked for you. He called us by name. Isaiah says this. He called us by name. Kurt, Lord, I want Kurt. I want Jean. I want Sue. He died and he asked for the nations. And you know, there's people living right out here, over here, down the street, all around our area, all around the world, in every nation that he has asked for. And he's telling us, go tell them. Go tell them. Let them no longer cast off the bands, but to say willingly, Lord, I am a slave of righteousness. I give you my life. You're the king. It's not a plan B. You have set your king on Zion. And for us to rage against that is the most foolish thing we could ever do as a people. Said in verse 9 that you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. We know it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and it says in verse 25 that he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. You know, I want you to know that I was an enemy of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that before we came to Christ, we were enemies of God in our minds by wicked works. And Jesus brought this enemy under his feet. And you were enemies of God, all of us. When we stand as the nations did to rage against him, we are enemies of God. And Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning as king until all enemies are under his feet. And some of us will come willingly, and some of us may not. But in the end, he is King of Kings. Every nation will be brought under his feet. Every people, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's a story in the book of Daniel. I'm not going to read the whole story, but just an excerpt from it. In Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream or a vision. In his vision, he saw a statue that had a gold head and a silver chest and arms. He had a bronze kind of a waist area, or thighs, and I think he had silver legs and his or iron legs, and his feet were made of iron and clay. And when Daniel came to give an interpretation of what this was, he described this as being nations. Matter of fact, he said to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the golden head, your kingdom. You are ruling now with this golden head. That's you." And then there were other nations that came afterwards. These were nations that ruled the earth, that were really, in many ways, anti-God. They were nations just like those in Psalm 2 that said, "We will rage against the Lord. We will plot against him. We don't want his bands in our life." But the thing I want to bring out from that particular scripture is Daniel 2, verse 35. It says there was a stone that came. As you're looking at this statue, it said there was a stone that came. It was cut out without hands, and it smashed the statue. It began with the feet. It says, the stone that struck the image became a great mountain. So picture this. Here's this statue. This stone comes down, smashes the statue, everything. And then the stone grows and becomes a mountain, and it fills the entire earth. That's the vision. And Daniel's giving a little bit of an interpretation here. I'll read verse 44. "In those days, the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people." It's not like it's going to be handed off to anybody. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms. What? The kingdom of God. It will break into pieces all these kingdoms. We look at these kingdoms of the world, and they sometimes bring fear into the hearts of people. Oh no, Nebuchadnezzar, look at the Medes and the Persians, look at the Greeks, look at the Romans, look at the Antichrist, or whatever maybe you're fearful of. These are all nations that the Lord laughs at because they're raging against him. And his plan to destroy all those nations that rise up against him is done with a rock that comes and smashes this statue and everything it represents and grows into a huge mountain and fills the earth. And so it says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. I want you to know that when you are in the kingdom of God, you are in a forever kingdom. It's never going to end. It will never be destroyed. No one will ever overtake it. It is an everlasting kingdom. In verse 45, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what will be after this. So we see that the kingdom of Jesus Christ literally destroys all the kingdoms of this world. There will not be a nation that will stand up against him on that day. The Antichrist or anybody else, everybody will fall before our Lord. And so what's he say? In verse 10, I'm back in Psalm 2. This is the end. So therefore, when you see a therefore in the Bible, go back and see what's the therefore, therefore. Why is he saying this? It's based upon what he said previously. So therefore, O kings, be wise. I have six things here that the Lord or the Holy Spirit calls us to be in submission to our King. The first one is, be wise. Think about it. There are two wisdoms in the world. A wisdom that comes from God, a wisdom that is from the earth, that is sensual and devilish. There is a wisdom that cries out in the streets to give us God's wisdom. There's a wisdom that comes from, like the prostitute and the harlot, that calls us towards sin. There's wisdom that comes in two different forms. And so he's telling us, think about what I've just said to you and be wise. God is calling us to be wise people, to walk in wisdom in our days, to not allow ourselves to be given over to rebellion, to not allow ourselves to say no to the bands and the cords of the Lord. Be wise about that. The second thing he says is to be warned. And that's the word we looked at earlier in the chapter up at the very top about this word to be instructed, to be reproved, to be corrected, to be taught. And God is saying to us, in light of everything he just explained about the futility of man and the permanence of what God has set in place, be willing to be instructed. Open your heart to the Word of God. Let the Word of God find a place. There was a scripture read today about the sower and the seed. And that seed falls on different kinds of soil, which describes the nature of the heart of people. And sometimes that seed falls on ground and birds just carry it away. And sometimes it falls on ground and it begins to grow, but the cares of this life begin to choke it out. And sometimes it falls on rocky soil. And when tribulation or hardship comes, it's burned up because of the heat. But sometimes it falls on good soil. And I'm just asking you to say to the Lord, Lord, plow up my heart. Plow it up. If there's a hardness in my heart against you, against your word, against your commandments, plow up my heart so that when the seed of God's word falls, it finds a place in me to grow. We have to open up our hearts to the word of God. So the Holy Spirit is saying, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Third thing he says is serve the Lord with fear. Serve the Lord. Worship him. Serve him. If you go in your Bible sometime and just do a study on the two words, worship and serve, and you'll find them are linked together over and over and over and over. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That concept is throughout the scripture. And I think, to me, at least a part of it is that we will always worship the thing, or we will always serve the thing we worship. We always serve what we worship. And so along with this idea of serving the Lord, can I exhort us to be worshipers of God? When we come together, or if you're in your own prayer closet, worship him. Glorify him. Tell him how awesome he is. Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. Tell him, worship him and praise him for all he's done, for who he is. Because who we worship is who we will ultimately serve. Men, can I tell you that you don't have anything to be ashamed of to worship the Lord? David, King David, could stand right here and take every man in this building with his hands behind his back. And he was a worshiper of God. He would freak us out just looking at him. But he stood before the Lord. He danced before the Lord. He shouted before the Lord. He wanted to be in God's presence. You talk about a man's man, King David, killed Goliath as a young boy. And he was a worshiper of God. And when you read the Psalms, the majority of those were read by King David, or written by him. So I want to encourage you. You want to be a man, worship God. It's not a woman's thing. Serving the Lord is not just it is a woman's thing, but it's not just a woman's thing. Well, my wife, she's a worshiper of God. No, I'm a worshiper of God. I'm a servant of God, and my wife is too. But I want to encourage you, men. This is what he's saying in light of what we just heard about King Jesus. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. There's some worship there. Rejoice with trembling. That's the fourth thing. The fifth thing, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. When you kiss somebody in the Bible, it had the idea of honoring them and submitting to them. There was a story when Samuel came to anoint Saul as the king of Israel. He poured the oil on him and made him the king of Israel, anointed him, and it says that he kissed him. And he said, "Has not the Lord anointed you as leader of his inheritance?" And then there was another time when the Lord spoke to Elijah, when Elijah was bummed out, thinking that he was the only one who was serving God. And the Lord said, "I have reserved 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." See, when you worship Baal, you kiss him. When you bow your knee to Baal, you kiss him. When you honor one as a king, you kiss him, you submit to them. And so when he says here, kiss the Son, I think what he's saying is, see him for who he is and honor that. Let him be your king. Kiss him as your king. Kiss him as the one you worship. The woman who fell down at Jesus' feet and kissed his feet and washed his feet with her hair and her tears was yielded to him as her king. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Have you kissed Jesus lately? Look at all he's done for us. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. I'll read one scripture about that in just a moment. He doesn't want us to perish in the way. We're on a journey. We're on a road. He doesn't want us to fall to the side. Kiss the Son, lest he's angry, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And blessed are those who take refuge in him. That's the sixth thing I wrote down here, is that we put our trust in him. Take refuge, put your trust. Put your trust in Jesus. I want you to stand with me as we close. And I want to just read one portion of scripture from the book of Isaiah. I think I have it up. Do I have it up there? I don't think I have this slide. Maybe you can you find it and put it up on the screen? Isaiah, it's Isaiah 35, verse 2 through 10. God does not want you to perish out of the way. Some of you probably know people who began their walk or their journey, but then perished out of the way. Some who received the seed of his word, but it was entangled by the cares of the life. Somebody who heard it, but didn't have a foundation. He doesn't want us to be perishing out of the way. He wants us to remain in the way. And I just wanted to read this scripture. It just seemed like a beautiful verse to me and a good fitting end to this message today. Thank you. Is this the ESV version? Well, let's read it out of that then. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Next. Strengthen the weak hands. Strengthen your weak hands. Make firm feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Next. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Now, these are scriptures that are talking about the Messiah and what his ministry will be. Matter of fact, when John the Baptist said, "Are you the one or should somebody else come?" And Jesus was actually talking about these verses. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Next. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. I mean, there's like this beautiful restoration. And it says a highway shall be there. A highway and a road. And it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. You know, if you walk his road, and you may not consider yourself that wise in terms of the world, that's fine. Even a fool can make it. The youngest child can make it. There's a road. There's a road. There's a highway. Highway of holiness. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Amen? The redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's such a beautiful scripture. And the Lord said, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." He wants us to be on this highway, on this road. But you got to kiss the Son. Every one of us has to come to grips with Jesus as King. That aspect of him touches every one of our lives in one way or another. And hopefully, when you see the cords and the bands of the Lord, you see them as cords of love and bands of kindness, not as rules or things that you want to push off. This is what the kingdom of God is about. It is being yielded to the King of Kings. So, Lord, I pray that you would enable each one of us to see what you have done in this world by setting up Jesus on Zion as your King. And that every human being on this planet is affected by that. There are some who push against it, and there are some who yield. And yet you are still conquering. You are still bringing enemies under your feet. Lord, and I thank you for the day that you saved me, that I was your enemy, and you brought me under the control of Jesus. You brought me under your feet. Lord, I've been forever grateful since that day. I pray that my life could be used to turn others. My life could be used to continue to speak about your kingdom, to speak about the goodness of God, to speak about the love of Jesus, the sacrifice of the cross, that others might come to know the joy of what it is to come into that kingdom. Everlasting joy shall be upon their face. Father, I pray for everybody in this building in the hearing of my ear that each one of us would learn to be a yielded servant of God, that we would take to heart these last few verses in Psalm 2, to be wise, to be warned, to serve you, to rejoice with fear and trembling, to kiss the Son, and to trust in you. Father, I pray that these things would be active in all of our lives, that Jesus might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.